So picking up in chapter 11, verse 45, many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. "What are we going to do?" they asked each other. "This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. And then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation." All right, so if you remember, many folks who had been with Mary, they had all gathered. They were mourning with her the death of Lazarus. And they followed her up to Jesus when he arrived. And many, our text says, ended up believing. Many who came mourning ended up believing. And if you could just imagine being with someone mourning the death of their sibling and then watching them walk out of a tomb, I mean, believing that Jesus is God is certainly the logical conclusion to come to. But our text goes on to say that some went on to tattletale on Jesus to the Pharisees, right? They weren't cheering. They decided, well, we're just going to go tell the religious leaders. Now, maybe they were going to them to convince them that Jesus was God. We could give them that benefit of the doubt. Maybe they were being paid by the Pharisees to spy on Jesus. Maybe they feared the Pharisees and being excommunicated, which was a legitimate fear because we saw that happen earlier in the text. We don't really know why. The point is, though, they snitched. And the religious leaders, their reaction wasn't awe. It wasn't reverence or respect for Jesus. It wasn't investigating this incredible miracle. They didn't interview Lazarus or any of the others who saw what happened. No, the result was two usually at odds entities coming together over a common perceived enemy. Our text says the Pharisees and the leading priests called together the high council. And as we mentioned before, the chief priests and the council were known as the Sadducees. So they were like the religious liberals, if you will, who had cozied up to Rome for political gain. And the Pharisees were more like the separatists. They were the theological conservatives. So basically, we have the Democrats and the Republicans coming together here, not to do good or encourage the flourishing of life for all, but instead to discuss what to do with this Jesus. And why? Because after this last undeniable miracle, so many people were following him. They were worried. They admit that he's doing miraculous signs, and they're worried about Rome coming in and squashing this uprising, destroying what they came to be, if you caught that, our temple and our nation. They clearly weren't worried about the followers being slaughtered or any such insignificant notion as that. They're worried about their positions of power and their prestige. The Message version of this verse says, it puts it very succinctly, it says, if we let him go on, pretty soon everyone will be believing in him, and the Romans will come and remove what little power and privilege we still have. So the attitude is, you know, to heck with everyone else, this is going to affect me. This Jesus is about to ruin everything for me. I might lose my position, my prestige, I might lose my paycheck. If he keeps going on doing this God stuff, everyone's going to believe. And though that's the logical conclusion and it's what all the evidence points to, that's really irrelevant in their eyes. What's relevant is my life, my situation, my circumstance, my issues, me, myself, and I. And I think if we're honest, we can admit that this isn't just a historical problem or just a pharisaical problem. This is a human problem, one that we all have to resist in our daily lives. Mankind's mantra is and has always been, I would better look out for number one because, you know, no one else is going to if I don't. I've got to live my best life now. I need to accomplish my goals, pursue my interests, take care of my poor, no more. is definitely the me generation, and it's been that way, especially in the West for generations. But that's not heaven's hymn. That's mankind's anthem, right? And when we live self-serving lives, we're embracing human constructs, human ideas, human ideals, and in essence, denying the lordship of Jesus, just like the religious leaders ourselves. So I think the first thing we see is that lives lived in service of self deny the lordship of Jesus. Because if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is my Lord specifically, I and me are replaced by him and we. The only commands Jesus gave were love God with all our heart, our soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So we could say the reality of God, of our love for God, is revealed by our love for others. Caring about others' needs as much as myself and my own needs. It's counterintuitive, for sure, countercultural. We've been drinking that self-serving Kool-Aid for so long, sometimes we don't recognize that it's out of sync with the kingdom of God. But when we look at Jesus, if we look at his life, honestly comparing and contrasting it with our own, I'd imagine we'll all find room for improvement. We don't want, like the religious leaders, to skim over who Jesus really is and what that means for us. I mean, in our text, they admitted he was a miracle worker and that he was doing signs that only someone empowered and sent by God could do. They knew, I believe. They were well aware, but that's where it stopped. They weren't willing to surrender. Maybe we acknowledge Jesus as Savior. We're happy to take the fire insurance. We believe he died for us. But have we truly surrendered our lives to him? Or are there areas where we still are clinging to control? James says in his letters, you believe there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that and tremble. And he goes on to say, there should be some evidence. If we say we believe, there should be some proof in our lives. It is so easy to embrace this world system. We don't really want anyone telling us how to spend our almighty dollars, how to use or not use our bodies, or how to use our time or spend our lives. That's what surrender really is, though. So we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus someone we're happy to use, or is he free to use us and all he's given us? It's something we have to ponder, maybe with a cup of tea one day. All right, so the council's convening. They're worried that because of Jesus, Rome is going to come in and take away their authority and control. So the high priest is going to speak up here. We're going to pick up in verse 49. Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation to be destroyed. All right, so Caiaphas, the high priest, is quick to criticize his colleagues, accusing them of being a little slow on the uptake there. Maybe they hadn't quite risen to his level of malevolence yet, so he articulates for them his murderous plot. And it's a plot that we definitely see the providence of God in, but we also initially just see the deadly fruit of a heart bent on self-interest. The high priest says it's better for you, meaning it's better for them and himself, that one man should die for the people instead of the whole nation being destroyed. Now, Jesus will die for the people, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And John will expound on that here in a minute. Caiaphas here, however, is completely consumed with selfish agenda, self-interest, and certainly self-preservation. And it says, I mean, he's in essence saying, well, it's him or us, right? So rather than them being blamed for an uprising or some perceived power arising in opposition to Rome, he proposes they should kill Jesus. He should be their scapegoat. Self-preservation at all costs, even murder. And that's their plan moving forward. They accuse him of blasphemy, right? Claiming to be God, their religious crime. And then they're going to turn him over to Rome to get the deed done by accusing him of being claiming to be a king in opposition to Rome, a political crime. So they're covering all their bases, in essence. They're painting him as both a religious and political threat to preserve their puny positions of power. They refuse to search their scriptures, seeing Jesus fulfilling them right in front of their faces. They refuse to consider the most convincing evidence of all time, a dead man restored to life. We see no evidence of them seeking God or his guidance or direction in this. The top religious leaders of the day were willing to lie, break their own laws, laws they strictly enforced on other people, ready to plot, plan, and participate in murdering the Messiah to preserve themselves. How far they'd fallen, right? Self-interest truly took them down a path of destruction towards others and, of course, themselves. So I think that what we recognize here is that lives lived in service of self don't lead to the righteousness of God. Instead, it heads us towards enemy territory, towards lives willing, like our enemy, to steal, kill, and destroy. And we're so very wrapped up in our own agendas and that we're willing to step over or slight others, we have to recognize we've slipped into enemy territory. We've wandered like Anakin Skywalker over to the dark side, right? We want to recognize that quickly and run back to the light so that we don't end up wearing the mask, donning the robe, and being consumed by that darkness. And maybe we're thinking, well, that's not me. I'd never murder somebody to make sure I stayed on top. I have thought the same thing. But have we ever painted someone in a bad light or just brought up their weakness to potentially highlight our own strengths? Maybe in our workplaces or in our friend groups, our religious or political settings. Or have we ever maybe pointed out our kids' strengths in comparison to, you know, that other not so great kid on the team? Do we make little comments or slights that maybe elevate us or ours, making sure people see we're better, we're right, and they're wrong? Yeah, Julie, but that's not murder. Maybe it's not. But is it self-serving? Absolutely. And family, this is dangerous territory. Little slights, little comments feed big egos. And before we realize it, our shoes get so big, we're stepping all over people. I remember when I was trying to climb the corporate ladder, I had a new job in a new town, and I reported something a colleague had said that contradicted the direction our boss was heading us in. And to my horror and shame, that colleague ended up getting fired. Something I never imagined or intended to happen, but that I played a part in accomplishing. I didn't consider what my self-promoting comments might mean for him or his family. Embarrassingly, I was thinking only of number one. A life focused on self blinds us to the needs of others and leads to a path of self-destruction. Left unattended, we'll become hardened and willing to do unthinkable things. Little foxes spoil the vine, right? That's what the Song of Solomon says. And there in chapter 2, 14, it says, "Catch for us the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for the vineyards are in blossom." In other words, minor compromises unaddressed can grow and ruin what's supposed to be precious and fruitful, specifically our own hearts. That's the world's way. Dog eat dog. Self-preservation, me before thee, self-elevation, no matter what it costs anyone else. And it's poison to our very souls. Jesus said in Matthew, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me." If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? And I think I can answer that for all of us with a resounding no. So finishing up here today, Caiaphas had just said, you know, it's better for Jesus to die instead of them. It's him or us. And although we know Caiaphas had more than ill will and selfish intentions, God used those very words to proclaim his own self-giving intent for this world. We're going to pick up there with verse 51. It says, he did not say this on his own. As high priest at that time, he was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. And not only for that nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. And as a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry among the people and left Jerusalem. He went to a place near the wilderness, to the village of Ephraim, and stayed there with his disciples. It was now almost time for the Jewish Passover celebration, and many people from all over the country arrived in Jerusalem several days early so they could go through the purification ceremony before Passover began. They kept looking for Jesus, but as they stood around in the temple, they said to each other, "What do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he?" Meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. All right, so we see God's providence was at play even in the words and plans of the enemies of Jesus. The high priest was inspired to prophesy, according to John, that Jesus would die for the sins of the nation, and not only just them, but for the sins of the entire world. In our next chapter, we'll see Jesus come into town heading towards the cross, and his followers will be crying out, "Hosanna, blessings to the King who comes in the Lord, in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees are going to be shouting at him, telling him to rebuke his followers, shut them up for saying things like that. But Jesus says if they were quiet, even the very rocks on the road would burst into cheers. Likewise here, Caiaphas spews out this murderous plot. But even there, from a spiritually dead stone, the plan of God put in place from the foundation of the world is proclaimed. It couldn't be hidden. It had to be heralded even through the mouth of Jesus' enemies. Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, gave his life for the salvation of the entire world. Sacrificial love, technically referred to as substitutionary atonement, or his life for ours, has always been God's MO. We've seen it from the very beginning, even in the garden, in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned. In their shame, they covered themselves with fig leaves, but God gave them a better covering. Instead of them dying for their sins, God covered them, it said there, with animal skins, which means an animal had to die. So that was substitution. We saw this when God tested Abraham, testing his faith, asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac, but he stopped him in the nick of time, providing instead a ram in the bush, substitution. And that's what we see in God setting the people free from Egypt, from the bondage there to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the ultimate Old Testament picture of the gospel that instituted this Passover we're about to see celebrated in our text. God tells his people the angel of death is coming, and if they'll sacrifice a lamb, put the blood over their doorposts, the angel will come and pass over their house. Their children will live because the lamb was sacrificed, substitution. And we know that went on and on through the whole entire Old Testament law, animal sacrifice for the sins of the people, the innocent for the guilty. When Jesus arrived on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice for all the sins of humanity." And that well-known verse, "God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life." So I think the last thing we see in our text is that sacrificial love is the heart of the gospel, and it's the model for abundant life. Sacrificial love is the force that draws us to Jesus. His love is the antidote for our shame, our guilt, our pain, our regret. It's the fuel of all purpose and hope in this life. And if we stop and think about it a minute, we realize all life-giving life-changing love is sacrificial and substitutionary, and it all points to Jesus. I heard a preacher frame it this way, and I thought it was so good. He said, no one ever tells you when you go to the hospital to give birth, but it would be super helpful if they did, but no one dare articulate it because, well, there might be a lot more children given up for adoption if they did. But either way, the truth is, pretty much at the end of this thing, at the end of this birthing or bringing a new life into the world, you could have a semi-well-adjusted, thoughtful, self-sufficient adult. All it takes is total abandon of self-interest for about 20 years. That is sometimes. Well, sometimes it's a lot longer than that, and that's okay. But at the end, hopefully we have a smart, healthy, hopefully God-serving adult. All we have to do is let go of everything in the meantime. Sacrifice everything, abandon your independence, forget your free time, personal boundaries are out, even going to the bathroom alone is off the table. Definitely no hobbies, forget intellectual endeavors. You might instead find yourself reading silly books over and over, one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. You'll likely be up most hours of the night for years. You'll be wiping rears repeatedly, noses diligently, helping brush teeth, giving them our undivided attention, even when they're droning on and on about stuff that we really don't understand or care about necessarily, video games, Barney, silly stories and shows like that. And we go through insane bedtime routines. I remember I used to drive around our neighborhood for hours because that was the only way one of my sons, the second one, would get to sleep. And I'd ride back home very carefully, lifting that out of my car, tiptoeing to the crib, transferring him ever so gently. And then I'd absolutely lose my mind because his eyes would pop open and screaming would ensue again. Yeah, our kids get sick, and what do? We cuddle them. We rock them. We doctor them, and then what? We get sick too. We absorb their sicknesses. We put in hours and hours, some of us giving up careers, opportunities, etc. And that's for typical healthy kids. When we have special need kids or kids that deal with trauma, all the time, effort, and money expended is compounded exponentially. But we parents are committed. Whether we're parents of humans or furry families, we are committed and we're hopeful. And most days we do this all with great joy. And why? Because we know it's either them or us. Either I'll sacrifice, I'll suffer now, or they'll suffer later. That's the trade-off. That's the deal we make. We may not have known it at the beginning, but that's the deal we sign up for. And many of us have a parent who didn't make that deal. And we vowed we'd be different. Many of us wish we could go back and do better because we've discovered the power of sacrificial love. We know the impact it makes on every life. And we know the void, the pain it leaves in its absence. Sacrificial love breeds life because it says to the other, you are worth my time and attention. You're important to me. You matter to me. I want to be with you. I love you. And there's no sacrifice too great to show you the depth of my love or to express the great joy our loving relationship brings to my soul. And we don't regret those things. We'd go back and do it again in a heartbeat. That's what Jesus did for us, and that's how he felt facing his death on the cross. It says in Hebrews, he did it for the joy set before him. He endured agony and brutality of a death by crucifixion for the joy of restored relationship with you and with me. He did it because it was him or us. He chose to sacrifice himself, to suffer himself, so we didn't have to. We were sick with sin, and he came close. He catches our sin and absorbs it into himself. He died in our place, and he was raised to life again so that we could then catch his holiness. We're brought in because he was cast out. We're adopted because he was abandoned. We're healed because he was broken. Over and over, this is the chorus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. we're forgiven because he was forsaken. Sacrificial love was a birthplace of new life, and it's the soil from which all real life grows. In verse 56 of our text, it says, the crowd, they kept looking for Jesus, but as they stood around in the temple, they said to each other, what do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he? Well, we don't have to wonder if Jesus showed up for Passover anymore. We know. He showed up all right. He is our Passover lamb. The question we have to ponder today is, will we show up to those around us with that same sacrificial love? Will we point others to Jesus by our lives laid down on their behalf? So let's determine to do that. Let's ask him to replace our selfish desires with his selfless plans. Let's choose to love others as much as we love ourselves. And let's show up in our families, our workplaces, and our communities ready to lay down our lives in loving service to others. Sound good?
Yes.
All right. Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you. Jesus, thank you that just all throughout history we see your plan has been your life for ours. That you love us enough to sacrifice for us, God. We didn't deserve it, but we're so grateful, God. We are so grateful. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us embrace that same kind of life in gratitude for what you've done for us, Lord. We love you and we thank you. We praise your holy name as we go out of this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close with our unifying prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, power, and glory, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God. It's good to see you guys today. Stop here.